Bible, and we have a couple of verses we'll use as text this morning, Matthew 7 and Matthew 24. So let's work our way over to the book of Matthew. A few weeks ago, I started a series of messages on Sunday mornings that I title this series of messages, In Sheep's Clothing. I take it from Matthew 7 and verse 15, which says, beware of false prophets. Matthew 7, 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ravening, interesting word. It means wild and ferocious and predatory. It means extremely hungry. And, of course, on the prowl for victims. So this has been our text for the past few weeks. Beware of false prophets, the Lord's own words. So that means you and I face a real danger from false prophets, pseudo-prophets, counterfeit, spurious, pretend, make-believe, self-appointed prophets who look like sheep and they arise within the sheepfold, but they're really pseudo-prophets, false, counterfeit, spurious. He says inwardly they're ravening wolves. So today I want to address something that I hope you can hang with me a little bit. How many of you have heard of the blood moons? Well, that's at least half, about half of us. The blood moons. See, I was going to title my message today, Blood Moons and Morons. But I figured I better not do that. Sister Diane would not take too kindly. She would think I'm being harsh and mean and all that. And so... so that's not my title. Just thought I'd let you know. But there is, if you're not aware of it, there is a lot of hype on Christian television, Christian radio, Christian media, Christian books and pamphlets, bestseller list, blood moons. It's everywhere. You can't get away from it. You can't escape it. It's driving me crazy. So, as much as I hate to, I'm going to address it this morning about the ominous signs of the forthcoming blood moons. You know, they start this Tuesday night. This Tuesday night, the blood moons. So, let me read something to you from yesterday's paper. This comes right out of the New Orleans Advocate. An article that says, mark your calendars, sky watchers. On Tuesday, a total lunar eclipse will turn the moon an eerie shade of red. At 12:58 a.m. Central Daylight Time, the moon will move into Earth's shadow. The full lunar eclipse, that is when the entirety of the moon is shadowed by Earth, begins just over an hour later at 2:07 a.m. and will last until 3:25 a.m. The eclipse will be visible across almost the entire continental United States, most of Canada and Central America, and parts of South America. The coming red moon, called a blood moon, is a perfectly natural occurrence. Every time the moon passes completely into the shadow of the earth, it turns a reddish color, sometimes a bright copper, other times the dark reddish brown of dried blood. The red color occurs because even when the earth has moved directly between the moon and the sun, the scattered light from all the sunsets and sunrises on the rim of our globe still make it to the moon's surface. So I'm going to read a little bit from Alan McRobert of Sky and Telescope magazine. The last total lunar eclipse visible from the United States took place on December the 11th, 2011. according to MacRobert. But the good news is there are three more on the way after this one. This lunar eclipse is the first in what is called an eclipse tetrad. Four successive lunar eclipses with no partial lunar eclipses in between. The next one will also be visible from nearly all of North America, and that'll take place in October. As for the intriguing term, blood moon, that appears to be new. MacRobert has been writing about astronomy since 1982 and has never encountered the term before. The astronomy website earthsky.org suggests the phrase originated not with astronomers, but with a Christian pastor named John Hagee. In his 2013 book, Four Blood Moons, Something is About to Change. According to Hagee's ministry website, the book explores the supernatural connection of certain celestial events to biblical prophecy. The article concludes, whether or not you call it a blood moon, this lunar eclipse is definitely worth staying up late to see. And I really urge everyone to watch the progress of this eclipse, whether you have a small telescope, a pair of binoculars, or even just your naked eye. You'll be seeing part of the geometry of the cosmos happening right in front of your eyes. You know, eclipses are a natural phenomenon. You know, it's just part of the God-ordained, God-ordered orbit of things in our little small area of space that we occupy. The Earth rotates on its axis. The moon rotates around the sun. Around the Earth. The Earth rotates around the sun. And every once in a while, these things line up and we get what we call an eclipse. It is not a supernatural phenomenon. It is a natural part of Earth's rotation. And we're not superstitious pagans who get frightened by eclipses. Now, certainly, an eclipse isn't your everyday, ordinary thing. It's not like sunrise and sunset, or it's not like the rain and so forth, but they're certainly not portents of judgment. They're not ominous signs in the sky. They're not to be afraid of. However, you know, Christians love sensationalism. In fact, everybody loves sensationalism. Amen. They really do. If there's no hype, who would go to the circus if there was no hype? Who would go to the big top to see the big show if they didn't hype it as the greatest show on earth? So we tend to love sensationalism, and people, you know that people like things sensational. Even the astronomers, not astrologers, astronomers, don't mind the term blood moon, even though they didn't make it up, and that it's never been known as a blood moon. It's been called a hunter's moon and so forth. But blood moon, boy, that sounds kind of, that's eerie. That's a little ominous. That's interesting. And they like the idea that people get interested in things like that. So, but can I remind us, we Christians have short memories, that every few years, something pops up, very sensational. Somebody declares the rapture is going to occur, the end of the world is going to happen. They set a date for this, or set a date for the end of the world, set a date for the rapture. People get all excited, the news media covers it, everybody, they write books about it, they sell a million of them, and then that date comes and goes, and nothing happens. You know, it's just another day. Some years ago, a fellow by the name of William Miller, who was a Baptist pastor, predicted that Jesus was going to return. And he said, here's when he's going to return, 1844. Well, 1844 came and left. And look, this guy had built quite a large following of people. Because when he started predicting the Lord's coming in 1844, they printed in newspapers. It is big time news. People all over started converging. They're waiting for the Lord to appear. Nothing happened. So you would think, well, somebody is now discredited, disgraced, and that it would just blow over and this guy would shrivel away into a corner somewhere, never to be heard of again. No. In fact, there was a lady in their congregation that declared herself a prophetess, a lady by the name of Ellen G. White, and she claimed she had a revelation that William Miller saw the truth. Jesus did return in 1844. However, it was an invisible return. He returned invisibly in the clouds to establish his heavenly judgment and investigative judgment, they called it. And guess what was born? Seventh-day Adventism. A religion that's with us to this day by the writing, by the prophecies of William Miller and Ellen G. White. However, people have never been reluctant to make predictions. Another fellow by the name of Charles Taze Russell was pretty prolific in pronouncing the end of the world. He said the world will definitely, it's all going to come to an end in 1914. I don't remember anything happening in 1914. World War I, you know, was going on, I guess, somewhere back in that time frame. Then he set the date again. Then he set it again after that. And then finally, he just kind of gave up on setting dates. Yeah. You think that organization went away? No, they're known today as Jehovah's Witnesses. They're still with us. So just because somebody makes these predictions and prophecies doesn't mean they shrivel into a corner and go away when they're proven false. But how about this one? Now, some of you are going to remember this. This goes back to 1974. A fellow by the name of John Gribben wrote a book called The Jupiter Effect. Bestseller. Big news. All over the country. 1974, Jupiter Effect. He said that coming up in 1982, something unparalleled was going to happen in this universe. And that is, all of the planets were going to align on one side of the sun. And when that happens, unparalleled tides, earthquakes, tsunamis, catastrophes, storms, be ready because 1982, all of this was going to happen, end of the world scenario. So the guy made $1 million. 1982 came, nothing happened. I'll tell you how much hype this guy had. He had people so hyped up. Isaac Asimov wrote the foreword for his book. Now, if you were ever a science fiction fan, this guy was out there. He was an atheist, ungodliest guy, but big time science fiction writer. He wrote the foreword for the book. Oh well. So you'd think that it just blew away after that. No, not really. He reinterpreted his prediction. And here's what he finally concluded. The Jupiter effect did occur in fact. It just occurred 2 years before 1982. It occurred in 1980 when Mount St. Helens erupted. See, that's one of the nice things about psychic predictions and all of that. When it don't come to pass, you can find something. Oh, well, this happened 2 years ago. Oh, 2 years before the Jupiter effect occurred? 1970s, Joseph Calhoun, guy from California, caught a lot of media attention because he studied very carefully the Egyptian pyramids. And in studying the pyramids, he came up with absolute conclusive proof that these inside corridors were all divinely planned, laid out, to give a revelation to people. It was a timeline from God. He stated conclusively Christ would return in 1979. Oh well. And how many of you were around when a fellow by the name of Edgar Wisenhut was writing his book, 1988. 88 reasons why the rapture will occur in 1988. Come on, some of y'all remember the book. 1988? 88 reasons why the rapture will occur in 1988? Listen, if you read this guy's book, he had the most amazing calculations. He had it figured out. He had a revelation that he figured by calculation, no doubt Christ comes back in 1988. Well, then he recalculated, it must be 89. Maybe it was 90. He eventually died. Let me tell you what this fella said. He was so convinced that all of his calculations were correct, he said, if the Lord doesn't return in 1988, the Bible's wrong. There was no, you don't think that there was any possibility maybe he was wrong, maybe in his calculations, but they never figure that into the equation. Or what about, now certainly y'all remember the Y2K hysteria. The year 2000's going to come. None of our computers are going to be able to work anymore when all the computers in the nation shut down because they didn't switch off at the end of the millennium. 2000, what's going to happen? Computers are going to fry. They're going to shut down. Commerce will shut down. No store will be able to sell you anything. You know they can't sell you anything without a computer. No. Cash register. You better start storing up food. Christian TV hawking survival food. Y2K, it's going to be end of the world scenario. Does anybody remember anything happening in year 2000 of any real significance? You know what ended when 2000 came? 1999. Harold Camping. Just a couple of years ago, 2011, the Lord's returning for sure. 2011, what happened? Media coverage, his prophecies all over the place, hype, sensationalism. Did the Lord come in 2011? Did he come in 2012 when he changed his mind? Oh, wait, 2012, wasn't that the end of the world, Mayan calendar? Yeah. Woo! All the 2012 nonsense surrounding the end of the world because the Mayan calendar, it runs out in the year 2011. 2012's got to end and so forth. As though the Mayans had some kind of end time revelation. Here's my point in all of this. There's always somebody hyping something. Always some scenario. Why can't we just get our information from the Bible? Really and truly. Isn't the Bible good enough? Can't we just read that and the Lord says, you know, you did turn to Matthew 24, right? Yeah. Well, let's see what the Lord does say about all of this. Matthew 24, we're going to read a couple of verses, beginning in verse 3. Let's start there. He sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And he said, check the moon for eclipses. No, he said, take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name saying, I'm Christ, and so forth, and they'll deceive many. He says, you'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning. These signs are not only going to be present in the last days, but prevalent in the last days. And I believe increasing in frequency and increasing in intensity. I don't need a moon, an eclipse to tell me that. Hello. How about we go down to verse, let's read down a few verses. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Amen. We know the Lord is coming.
Right.
He said he's coming. We believe in our hearts, we're convinced he's coming, and he's coming soon.
Amen.
Hello.
Amen.
We believe he's coming soon. And here's one thing that we can know for sure, and that is that we can't know for sure at exactly what time he's going to come. We know for sure that we can't know for sure exactly what time he's going to come, but we know he's coming. I'll tell you, you can count on it. When people start predicting events are going to happen, somebody's always going to point them to these verses right here, and the prognosticators are going to all hate these verses. And they're going to say, well, just because he said they don't know, that doesn't mean we can't know. Because we can know because we figured it out. See, we computed it. We have this special revelation that came by calculation. We broke the secret prophetic code. And I think we all need to be very sure that we understand what the Lord's saying right here. That his coming is going to be unexpected.
Amen.
People will be going about business like it was in the days of Noah.
Right.
It'll be almost like ordinary life. His coming will be unexpected. It will be sudden. That's what he says. It will be without warning. Without warning. He said, look, if the goodman of the house knew when the thief was coming, if somebody called him up and said, hey, look, about 11 o'clock, I'm going to be robbing your house tonight. You'd be alert. You'd be waiting. So he says, the coming, now certainly he's talking here about the coming of the Lord to take up his bride with him in the clouds. Because this is sudden, unexpected, without warning. Keep in mind, without warning. So, in other words, we're not going to get a signal by any event, eclipse. In fact, you read these verses we just read, verse 42, 43, 44. Be ye also ready, verse 44, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Not only do we know not the time of his coming, but he says in verse 44, it'll be a time when it's least expected.
Amen.
So, the whole point here is that the Lord wants us to live with expectation every day.
Right.
Every day, we're supposed to live our lives in expectation that his coming could be at any moment. That's imminence, the doctrine of imminence. At any moment, the Lord could come. So we have to always live ready. Just think of how we would live if we knew his coming wasn't until, say, 2020.
Right.
So you mean I've got all these years?
Play.
I see, I can always get right. In 2020, I'll start getting right. We have to believe at all times that the coming of the Lord is imminent. Now, what he does say is, look, when the world is in great violence, like it was in the day of Noah, when the world is in great immorality, like it was in the time of Lot, He says, that's what it's going to be like in the last days. We're not going to be living in a paradise, a utopia, a land of morality and righteousness and godliness. And
right.
It's going to be a world going to hell.
Right.
So I think we can learn that just from reading the Bible.
Right.
There's another passage I would like to read. This one from Acts chapter 1. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to read a verse or two over here. Acts 1, beginning in verse 6, Luke is writing to Theophilus, telling him about the Lord and the resurrection. He says in verse 6, I'm in Acts 1, 6, when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? When the Lord comes back, is this going to be it? And here's what the Lord's answer was to his disciples. He said unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. It's not for you to know. Then he says, it's not for you to know the times. Interesting Greek word, chronos. And it can mean any period of time. You know, a chronograph is something that measures time, an instrument that precisely measures time. Usually we think of them as a stopwatch or whatever.
But,
in the Greek, well, besides Kronos being the god of time in mythology, he's the original Father Time. You know the picture of Father Time? All wrinkled up, long gray beard. That's Kronos. That's actually the Greek god Kronos in Greek mythology. But the word means, the Greek word actually means a period of time, whether it's short or long. It's an indefinite period of time. Could be a year, a century, a decade, indefinite. So Kronos, an indefinite period of time. And also notice the word in verse 7, Acts 1, 7, or seasons. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Kairos is the Greek word right there. By the way, Kairos is the name of another of the Greek gods in Greek mythology. He was the god of opportunity. They still have the crew of Kairos. No, that's Kronos, huh? That marches. Kronos marches in Tipito. Anyway, Kairos is a more fixed period of time, a more definite period of time, a measurement. It has to do with a measured period of time. So if I tell you 1 hour from now, that's more definite. If I tell you a quart of milk, that's a definite measurement. And that's what Kairos is. It's a definite measurement. And listen, here's the point that he makes here. You can't know, not only can you not know specifically the day or the hour, but you can't even know in general, like, can you give me a month? Can you give me a year? Can you give me a decade? You can't know the times or the seasons. That's the emphasis here. The Lord says, it's not for you to know, because to know would lead to laxity. And the fact of the matter is, all of these warnings, it's not given to us to know the times, the season. It doesn't keep people from making their prognostications anyway. I try not to be cynical or jaded about these things when I see a money motive behind a lot of it. When they can write a book, they can jump on a bandwagon, write a book that they know is going to make millions of dollars, even though its basis, in fact, is very, very thin. Y'all awake?
Amen.
You see, I try not to be cynical.
Amen.
Maybe I should try harder. I don't know. But, this latest blood moon sensationalism, let me give you two names, because these are the two guys that lit the fire. A fellow by the name of Mark Blitz, B-L-I-T-Z. I want you to remember that name. I'm going to be mentioning it again. And the other one, of course, is John Hagee. Mark Blitz is the one really responsible for it all. And Haggai wrote the first book about it, his Four Blood Moons book, which is really taken off New York, bestseller list, Amazon bestseller list, made millions of dollars. Let me give you basically the gist of the Blood Moon prophecy. The Blood Moons, again, sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? I'm going to read something to you from Dr. David Reagan, Lion and Lamb Ministries. He says, "A blood moon is the name that's often been assigned to a complete lunar eclipse. It occurs when the earth comes between the sun and the moon, putting the moon into a complete shadow. Such a moon often, but not always, appears to be red in color because of the way light bends around the earth's atmosphere." So a lot of times it's red. However, I have also read from several astronomers who have witnessed many of these so-called blood moons, and they said they've never seen a red one yet. Anyway, let me continue reading. "Complete or total lunar eclipses are relatively rare. During the 20th century, there was a total of 229 lunar eclipses of all types, but only 81 of these were total eclipses, in which completely obscuring the moon and the earth's shadow. The rest were partial eclipses. In this century, there will be 228 lunar eclipses of all types and 85 total eclipses." 85 total eclipses, these are called, by John Haggai, blood moons. That's the sensational one. 85 in this century. Now let's think about it. 100 years, in 100 years, 85 blood moons. That's not all that rare. That comes around almost as often as Christmas, which comes way too often, by the way. Now, what's rarer than that is called the tetrad. This is a series of four total lunar eclipses in a row over a two-year period of time. Now, if you average that out, four total lunar eclipses over a two-year period of time, since the time of Christ, there have been a total of 87 tetrads, including the last one that occurred in 2003-2004. So that's about one every 23 years, roughly. In this century, we're scheduled to experience eight tetrads. That's one every 12 years. I mean, they're not all that rare. That's my point. They're not all that rare. Amen. Y'all still awake? I'm trying to be nice.
I know you're doing good.
Oh, thank you. Now enter Mark Blitz, okay? This is the name I gave you before. Here's what he perceived. Of the 87 tetrads that have occurred since the time of Christ, only seven have fallen on Jewish feast days. Those seven occurred in the following years. In a two-year period of time, tetrads, that's four lunar complete total eclipses, 162 to 163, 795 and 796, 842 and 843, 860 and 861, 1493, 1494, 1949 and 1950, and 1967 and 1968. For an example of what is meant by a tetrad falling on Jewish feast days, now this is the part Mark Blitz brings out. Consider the tetrad of 1967 and 68. Passover, April of 1967, lunar eclipse. Feast of Tabernacles, October 18, 1967, lunar eclipse. Of course, the real eclipse was until November, so, you know, it's a little off. But Passover, April 13, 1968, lunar eclipse. Feast of Tabernacles, October 6, 1968, blood moon. Blitz and Haggai both make a real big deal out of the fact that the last three tetrads fell in a time frame when certain events were happening among the Jewish people, and they attach a whole lot of significance to that. For instance, in 1493 and 1494, is a rough time frame. The Jews were expelled from Spain. part of the Spanish Inquisition. Of course, the Spanish Inquisition began all the way back in 1478, almost 20 years before this. But 1949 and 1950, here's a tetrad that followed the reestablishment of the State of Israel in 1948. The problem you have here is that the last moon of the tetrad was 1950, actually. So now you have the sign that shows up 2 years after the event. Are y'all trying to follow me?
Yes.
All right, try and hang with me. So the sign follows the event. I got to thinking about that. Isn't that like blowing the tornado warning 6 months after the tornado hit? It's like putting up a bridge out sign on the other side. And then you have the fact that several of the tetrads correlate to absolutely nothing. And that's the first three or four, nothing really, that they related to. So here's the prediction. Something might happen. Because we're having eclipses, and they're falling coincidentally on Jewish feast days, something might happen. And Israel might be involved. I don't need an eclipse to tell me that. You know, I was really reluctant to get into this. I really was, but and then the more I started digging into it, the more aggravated I got, and then I did come up with some things that I realized that that do cause me quite a bit of concern, like this fellow Mark Blitz, the one who really started the whole frenzy. Mark Blitz is calls himself a rabbi. I guess he calls himself a messianic rabbi, but he's not like any messianic rabbi. This guy's an antichrist. And I'm going to tell you why. He's part of an organization called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm going to tell you more about this later. But the Hebrew Roots Movement is a loosely knit group of people who want to reject the writings of Paul, the Apostle Paul. They don't like Paul. They hate Paul. They call Paul a spouter of lies. Well, you know why? Because Paul, these people want to bring Christians under the Mosaic law. Their whole, and that's why I realized that was his whole emphasis, his big deal about the feast days, the Jewish feast days. They believe every Christian should observe the Jewish feast days. They believe every Christian should worship on the Saturday Sabbath. It's mandated. In fact, these guys have declared that Christians who worship on Sunday are the foolish virgins of Matthew 25. They're the ones with no oil in their lamps. Now, that reminds me of Ellen G. White, the great controversy and, you know, founder of Seventh-day, prophetess of Seventh-day Adventism, who declares repeatedly that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast.
Wow.
So here you have Mark Blitz. Now, he started predicting in 2008 that the world, that the Lord would come second advent in 2015. He originally started predicting that the Great Tribulation would begin in 2008, but they pulled that from off of their website, so I guess he doesn't believe that anymore. But he says the second coming of Christ will coincide with the last eclipse of the current coming tetrad that begins this Tuesday, that when the last eclipse occurs in the tetrad in 2015, that's when Christ will come. He's got it all calculated. He's got it all figured out. Now, let me say, to his credit, John Hagee doesn't jump on that prediction. Thank God. What John Hagee says is that something's going to change. something's about to change. Because, you know, it could be possible that there could be war between Israel and Iran. Something could happen with Syria. You know, this tetrad. It could be a terrorist attack on Israel. Again, do we need an eclipse to tell us that?
I mean,
it's not like Haggai's going out on a limb here with his predictions. I mean, really, the gist of the book boils down to this. Sometime in the next 4 years, something might happen. Something might happen. So it could be something significant. It could happen to Israel. That's a pretty safe prediction. I could make that prediction. If only I would have thought about those moons, I could have made $1 million, I guess. No, after you read it and try and sort through it and digest it, it leaves you totally unimpressed. Yeah, totally unimpressed. The Earth and Sky, it's an astronomy magazine for people who love to look, you know, at the stars through a telescope. Not astrologers. Astronomers, but astronomers, Earth Sky magazine, they said, look, you know, the Jewish calendar is lunar. So 1/6 of all eclipses are going to occur on either Passover or Tabernacles. So it's just not that rare. And here's the kicker. Here's the kicker to it all. According to the astronomers, the tetrad that begins Tuesday night, the four blood moons, three of the four will not even be visible from Israel.
Wow.
It's a sign to Israel, but they can't see it. It's only going to be visible on this side of the world. Three of the four, they won't even be able to see. What kind of sign is that? I don't understand how it can be a sign to Israel when they won't even be able to see it. Now they loosely base the whole thing on Joel chapter 2. Can you hang with me a little bit? Joel 2. Look with me over here. Joel chapter 2. I'll just read a couple of verses. Joel 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. It is near at hand. Now, just to give you a quick background, Joel, in chapter 1, has spoken about a locust plague that has covered the land, a plague of locusts so thick that they block out the sky. These plagues in ancient times, locusts so thick they would literally cover the ground you walk on. They would block the sky out when they passed overhead. And then they ate everything that people needed to survive. These locusts were a genuine plague that just destroyed everything. Joel draws on that plague and makes reference to an end-time plague that's going to be like that. An end-time plague when the day of the Lord does come. And that's what he's talking about here. In Joel 2:2, it'll be a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There's not been the like before, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Or as some versions say, like there never was before and never will be again. He's talking about some very ominous things in the last days. You can read the following verses about an end-time judgment. Some believe that this might have had a partial fulfillment in 70 A.D., but you know, some prophecies do have multiple fulfillments. They can be partially fulfilled in one event and then completely fulfilled in another event. Just for instance, the prophecy out of Egypt, I've called my son. Remember, it referred to the Hebrews who were enslaved in Egypt and God called them out and delivered them with a mighty deliverance. That's where we get the book of Exodus, you know, the great deliverance. Out of Egypt I've called my son, from Egyptian bondage. But also, it was applied to Christ after his earthly dad, Joseph, and Mary had to take him to Egypt to hide from Herod. And then, after Herod's death, out of Egypt I've called my son, it applied to Christ, where he was able to come back and live in the land of Israel again. Prophecies, the point is, can have multiple fulfillments. And here, we can have a partial fulfillment, perhaps in 70 AD, but the ultimate fulfillment, this is the end times, this is judgment upon the earth, this deals with the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, it's made very clear in later verses. But let me just read a couple more verses here. Verse 28, I'm in Joel 2:28. This refers to the outpouring of the Spirit. It'll come to pass afterward. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will dream dreams. Old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. Upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days will I pour out my Spirit. Now this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But guess what? It's being fulfilled again. Because the fulfillment obviously was not complete. It's still having fulfillment as God's poured out His Spirit in the 20th century. A tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that there can yet be a greater outpouring of God's Spirit. And I pray that that'll come. But the fact that it's associated with the very end is seen in verse 31. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. He says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, using this prophecy, the moon will be turned to blood, let's take what has been called by astronomers for many, many years as a hunter's moon and call it a blood moon. Ooh. We can generate a little interest if we call it a blood moon. Maybe sell a few books. You notice in chapter 3, it's, by the way, it's not written in chapters. It's just a flowing thought. The chapter divisions are man-made. Behold, in those days and in that time when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather also all nations. I'll bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will contend with them there for my people and my heritage Israel. He's speaking here of Armageddon. This is Armageddon. Chapter 2, Armageddon, last days, end times. Read the book of Revelation. When it speaks about the earth shaking and quaking, when it talks about earthquakes, when it talks about the moon turning dark and the sun turning dark, these are supernatural judgments. Right. Supernatural. It's just like the supernatural judgment of darkness that came upon Egypt in the judgments of Egypt. Remember? Right. Exodus talks about a darkness so thick, it lasted 3 days, so thick, it could be felt, the Bible says. You could feel it, but you couldn't see through it. The Bible says in the houses of Israel, they had light. But this is a darkness so thick that in the houses of Egypt, not even light would penetrate the darkness. It was like a curtain. You couldn't light a candle and see anything by it. It was a supernatural judgment. The judgments that the Bible speaks of in Joel, in Revelation, and elsewhere, these are supernatural judgments, not regular astrological events like an eclipse. It's not an eclipse. The darkness is not smog from cars' exhaust pipes and so forth, but chapter 3 here is a very, very sober passage dealing with the final conflict between good and evil God and the devil, the final conflict on earth as we know it for sure. So here's a couple of things. Let me just see if I can mention a couple of things here. I know that Mark Blitz is wrong when he predicts the second coming of Christ in 2015. I know that's wrong because there's got to be a rapture first, 7 years of tribulation first, rebuilding of the temple. There's a few things that have to happen before the second coming of Christ. It's possible that the rapture could occur in 2015 or 2014, 2016, 2017, 2018, 2020, 2021. Because, you know, it seems like we just read a passage that says nobody knows. And if somebody says they know, well, they don't know. They say, look, I figured it out. I broke the code. They don't know. I do know the rapture has not occurred yet. I know that. Sister Diane's still here. That's my gauge. If she's ever gone, though, I'm going to be worried. Hallelujah. So, the other thing that I had mentioned just momentarily a few minutes ago that causes me, I guess, some of the greatest concern is the whole source of this prediction, the blood moon prediction, and that is Mark Blitz, who is definitely involved with the Hebrew Roots movement, and they want to bring Christians back under the Torah. So it's not enough to be a Christian, to believe on Christ. You have to keep a kosher diet. You have to observe the Jewish feast days. You have to observe the Jewish Sabbath. You know, to a degree, I can understand some interest in the Jewish feast days, and because it's interesting. And it points us to Christ. But that's all it's supposed to be, is interesting. It's not supposed to capture us so that now we're going to observe them. And certainly any mandate to keep a Sabbath, or now you're supposed to pray with a prayer shawl or wear a beanie or the Lord's not calling any of us to be Jews. He's calling us to be followers of Christ, not keepers of the law. I urge you to read Acts chapter 15. Remember, I think we read a couple of these verses back when we were doing some, a few weeks ago, dealing with legalism that creeps into the church and the legalists, the Judaizers, and so forth. Acts 15, the early church, addressed this very thing. Acts 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea. They taught the brethren, that is, they're teaching Christians, and they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Unless you keep the manner of Moses, that is, the law of Moses, the custom, the rule, the regulations, the Torah. Unless you become an observant Jew, you can't be saved. Good, believe in Jesus. It's just not enough. Now, let me tell you, if you're going to start this, going back and observing parts of Jewish rites and rituals, it's one thing if you just find it interesting. It's another thing if it gets a hold of you and now you think you have to keep Jewish diets, you have to observe a Jewish Sabbath, you should observe the Jewish feast as though some spirituality comes from it. You are being deceived. Not only that, you are declaring that what Christ did on the cross was not good enough. Amen. That it was just partially good, but now the rest is up to you to keep the law, keep Torah, be observant. Look, this is what they said. Paul and Barnabas, they had no small dissension and disputation. This means they had a major conflict with these guys. Paul and Barnabas, oh no. Major conflict, because they weren't going to buy this at all. So they went up, met with the apostles and so forth.
Verse 5, this is what they said. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees that believed, saying, it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep Torah. The Pharisees, some of the believers, they came out of Phariseeism, they got saved. But now they said, you still got to keep Torah. You got to keep the law. You got to be observant. Verse 6, the apostles, the elders, they came together. They considered this matter. You don't think this was a matter of major prayer? Let me tell you, Christianity was at stake here. The future of Christianity was at stake, because if they erred here, Christianity, we would just be Jews. We would just be another sect of Jews depending on our works to save us. So the very efficacy of what Christ did is at stake right here. Either Jesus paid it all and was saved by grace through faith, or he didn't pay it all, and you and I, we better start acting like Jews and playing dress up. You better put on a beanie and a prayer shawl and start talking in some Hebrew. So they came together. And look, this is the discussion. Verse 8, God that knows the hearts bear them witness, talking about the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Ghost just like he did us. He's referring to Cornelius' house. Acts 10, they got filled with the Holy Ghost. It's a bunch of Gentiles. No beanies on their head. And they got filled with the Holy Spirit. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Woo! By faith, beloved. So now, why would you tempt God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why would you go back to the law? Why? Why would you do that? We believe, verse 11, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That means Jew and Gentile get saved the same way, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody gets saved any other way. Will you turn with me one other passage? I promise I'll behave if you will. Galatians chapter 1. Now let me tell you, this Hebrew roots movement, they hate Galatians. They absolutely hate Galatians. You know why? Because it says they are wrong, wrong, wrong. It says they are dead wrong. They are scary wrong. They are on dangerous ground wrong. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel. I tell you, I really have an inkling to teach the whole book of Galatians. He says, I marvel, that is, I am astonished that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. Another gospel, not the same gospel. I'm shocked. I'm astonished. He said, it's not another. There'd be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Williams pronounces it, a curse on him. Let him be damned is what it means. Let him be damned. This is strong. I mean, you have Paul here saying, I am shocked. You guys heard the truth about salvation by grace through faith? I don't care who preaches to you otherwise. Why would you be moved off of that? Anybody who preaches anything else, let him be accursed. He says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Literally, let him be damned. Wow. He says, you're in chapter, look with me in chapter 2. Let me read a couple of verses over here. Chapter 2, I want to read verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified, He's not justified. We're not declared righteous. We're not rendered righteous. We're not made righteous by the works of the law. How are we made righteous? How are we justified? How are we cleansed before God? By faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Amen. Now your Bible says this. He says, verse 21, for I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by law. Now he's talking here about the Old Testament law. He's talking about Torah. If righteousness comes by observing the Old Testament rites, rules, rituals, Sabbaths, feast days, then Christ is dead in vain. Does it get much stronger than that?
No.
Well, maybe it does. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Bewitched means somebody put a spell on you. Who put a spell on you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been clearly set forth, crucified? Christ was crucified. He is the source, the means, the one way in which we are saved. Not this only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive salvation? The Spirit of God. Was it because you were keeping the Sabbath?
No.
No, he says it was by grace, through faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Wow, listen to this. The idea here is that not all of them say that you have to keep the law to be saved. But what they will say is that after you are saved, that if you really want to be spiritual, I mean, if you really want to go somewhere with God, you're going to become observant. That is, observant, Sabbath, circumcision, feast days, kosher diet. So you get saved through Christ, but you grow spiritually. You're a much more mature Christian if you wear the beanie. I'm aggravated by it. But look, Paul is not just aggravated. Paul says your soul is in danger.
Amen.
I want you to look with me down to verse, a couple other verses. You're in chapter 3? Verse 6. Well, he says, even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. How did Abraham get saved? The father of the Hebrew nation. He got saved by faith. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, those are the children of Abraham. Not those that keep rites and rituals, but those who are of faith. Saved by faith. Justified by faith. Who walk with God by faith. Verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. But what if you want to keep the law? Well, then you go under the curse. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. What is the curse? Is it the curse of Deuteronomy 28? That the curse just of not, you know, that comes upon people who don't obey the Lord? Actually, this refers to the curse that falls on anyone who returns to legalistic Jewish observances. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse.
Amen.
You want to go back to the law? Then you go under the curse. You put yourself under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And you can't be justified by the law in the sight of God, because the just, they have to live by faith. And the law is not of faith. It's the opposite of faith.
Amen.
It's works. You can be saved by works? No. You can try. You can be under works or you can be under grace, but you can't be under both.
Amen.
You can try, but you deny Christ. You deny his complete work on the cross. You say, I'm going to, you know, the Lord, you got this started. I'll finish. Look with me a couple more verses. Verse 26. You are all, that's Jew and Gentile. I'm in chapter 3, 26. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, not bond nor free. There's not male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, can I have you turn to just one more? Look with me over to chapter 5. Verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty. I'm in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back into bondage, he calls it. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Wow. You can have the law, or you can have Christ, but you can't have both. Now listen. I want you to think about how cunning the devil is. Because when we started this series of messages 7 weeks ago, the first message I taught on was the era of the hypergrace or disgrace movement. Now the disgrace movement, if you'll recall, tax your memory here for a little bit, they want to get rid of everything in the Bible except the writings of Paul. They even declared the words of Jesus are not for us. Jesus is teaching all the red letters in your Bible. That's not for us. That was for the Jews living in the first century. So they want to get rid of everything in the Bible except the writings of Paul. Then you've got these guys who want to keep everything except the writings of Paul. They want to get rid of Paul. Why? Because Paul says, if you go back to the law observance, you fall from grace, you endanger your very soul. So, well, the bottom line is you and I are supposed to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just think about this. The blood moons, let me tell you what they mean. They don't mean anything, really. It's going to be an eclipse. We're going to have an eclipse. It'll be interesting to see. But I will say this. John Hagee was right on this point. In the next few years, something might happen. Something might happen. That's a pretty safe bet. And Israel might be involved. Sure enough. And sure enough, if something happens, people can say, you see, blood moon prophecy. All right, so let's consider. Maybe something good can come from it. Maybe all the hype, sensationalism will cause people who are backslidden, lukewarm, whatever. Maybe they'll start thinking, you know what? Maybe I ought to wake up. Maybe I better think about the fact that the Lord's coming back. If that happens, I'm glad. Amen. Praise God, I'm glad. But then I wonder if all the hucksterism doesn't negate whatever good could possibly come from it. What I would like for you to remember, you know, I'm just a local church pastor, that's all. But I do believe I have a responsibility to this congregation. And we are influenced. We're all influenced by others. You're influenced by other Christians. Many of us might listen to some Christian radio or Christian TV. You got to watch these Christian TV guys. We hear different things. And let's make sure we actually hear what they are saying and be discerning and filter it through the entire Bible revelation, Genesis to Revelation. Let's take it all. You should be afraid if you ever hear somebody speak disparagingly of any book of the Bible. I mean, I would run from such a person. Now, again, Haggai doesn't do that. Haggai doesn't fall into the Mark Blitz category. I don't put him in that category. He likes to be sensational, but he's got a gigantic ministry to support too, you know. So, and I know he says a lot of good things, but I'm not going to lose sleep. Actually, I might lose sleep because I think I want to see this eclipse, and it doesn't happen till the wee hours of the morning. So. Hallelujah. Father, I pray that you would bless us, help us, Lord, to be discerning, to guard our hearts, Lord, to be students of the Word, serious students of the Word, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for your people across not only this body, but, Lord, your people across America and across the world, Lord. I do pray, Lord, that you would awaken us so that we would be found a ready people, wise virgins. Lord, a humbled and broken people looking for your coming, Lord, and aware that it could be at any moment. Lord Jesus, I pray if there's any that hear my voice right now, Lord, that are not right, they're not right and they're not ready, and I pray for them, Lord. Lord Jesus, I pray that they would open their hearts and minds to you even now. That, Lord, they would call upon you because you say whoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. So, Lord, let them call upon you now and just simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, receive me. I repent of my sins. And I look to you for salvation, for forgiveness, and for the gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you'd cause each and every one of us to become even greater, deeper disciples, men and women of prayer, men and women committed to you. I pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen,
amen. Amen, amen. Now, as you see, we are